All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7 and verse 13, which I need to get on the board. And what we're doing is making sure that when we come to see the, as we saw the outline of Romans 7, 13 through 25, this is following the same exact pattern that the Apostle Paul followed in the way he's been taking apart every kind of objection and every kind of misunderstanding someone naturally, normally will have when they're told that they're not under the law, but they're under grace. And this follows the same pattern. There's going to be a statement of what it is, very beginning. Then there's going to be the giving of the corrective doctrine. It does have this one difference, and that's verse 14. Verse 14 that says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin," is a stage-setting verse. And that's because the corrective doctrine, when it gets stated, is not going to have much, if any, of a frame of reference in you. And so to verify the proof and the reality of that doctrine being the truth that it is, you need to start with common ground. And verse 14 is going to give us all the common ground that's necessary to set the stage for two proofs that are going to be given. One from verse 15 through 17 and one from verse 18 through 23. And the reason that is true is because of the way verse 13b is comprised. And we'll talk about that. And then finally, you're going to wind up in the conclusion Paul winds up with in that wretched man state. That's what a man is by nature. And by the way, that's God's description of a man or a woman who by nature puts themselves under the law. You are wretched in God's sight. That's a disgusting term. That's a term that you reserve for some really bad stuff. That's just wretched. And that's what you are in God's sight. So a Christian who is under some grace and some law, as far as your Heavenly Father is concerned, you may be singing, praising, whooping it up, whacking your head with a tambourine, jumping over pews. The church is going to be packed. If you have a church based upon the law, especially a mixture of law and grace, you're going to have thousands of people. If you want to teach a competing wisdom to God's wisdom, to His Word in its sense and sequence, you'll never lack for an audience. You'll have lots of people, lots of money, and lots of an image. But if you're going to teach grace, it's going to be, by most people, repulsive. And it's kind of like Fred Ferguson, the Medal of Honor recipient, told me. It's like the military or being a police officer. Nobody, I won't give it to you in the salty language he gave it to me, but he said nobody really cares about the soldier until there's a war. And then you trot him out and he's going to be a hero. Nobody cares about a police officer until the criminal shows up, at which time he suddenly becomes the savior of the night or whatever. But these guys put their lives on the line every day. They do things every day that would be repulsive to most people. But that's the way freedom gets maintained. And God has designed grace to be a system that is repellent of any human wisdom, human good, human effort, or human energy. It's going to be by His grace, through His grace, He doing all the work, and we responding with the spirit and the soul and the body that God has given us properly to that grace, and being utilized by Him, making the impact in the heavenly places we're supposed to be making in this dispensation of grace. But I am going slowly, and I am going to painfully make sure that we've got a grip on this before I lose some of the people in this assembly. And you've the most important of everything on this board is the very first thing. You've got to know clearly, concisely, precisely, and what I say with high definition, exactly what the misunderstanding is, or the rest of it isn't going to make much sense. So therefore, I'm trying to make sure that we can really get our minds completely around what this is telling us. And so therefore, when we look at that second misunderstanding, and we see, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" When you are saying it that way, in those exact words, you are not saying that, well, the law makes me dead. Well, that was said in verse 9. You're saying the underlying root cause problem of any person trying to want to live their Christian life under the law or some mixture of the law is because at the root of it all, they see themselves some way able, alive, functional, able to be utilized naturally on their own. And you are not. That's God forbid. You're functionally dead by nature. And what makes you functionally dead by nature is not just when the law's around or when the law's not around. Look at the first two words in the corrective doctrine after the God forbid. But sin. Sin in your members is what makes you functionally dead by nature. Which is why when the corrective doctrine begins, it says it that way. But sin that it might appear sin. It's what makes you functionally dead, working death in you by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. See, the only possible objection that's left in a person's mind after verse 7 through 12 does its job is that, okay, you said the law does its job perfectly. Its job is to give sin functional life and to make me functionally dead. Okay, I got that. But maybe, Paul, just maybe, that means that by nature I'm not functionally dead. Maybe, just maybe, that means that it's only when the law comes around that I genomai, which is the Greek word there for the word made. The Greek word genomai is the word of becoming something. I become functionally dead when the law comes around. And it's put in that aorist middle optative, which is almost like a last gasping, wishful, hopeful, convincible possibility. And that's what you would expect to find as your natural mind is going to try to, it's like water in a container, to find every nook and cranny it can fit into. And your mind, once you've been told you're not under the law, you're under grace, has now been rushing around and scrambling around to find everything it can possibly do to keep life. Your flesh wants to keep itself alive and keep being utilized. So then this is kind of that final, last gasping conceivable possibility. And then Paul comes along and God forbids it. And he says, no, don't think that either. Truth of the matter is, you are dead by nature, and the law also shows that to be the truth. That's why it has to do the next verse in verse 14, that setup verse, because there's a particular setting that a person needs to be set in, so to speak, in order for the law to be able to show that very thing. That when that it's not just when it comes around that you're functionally dead, you're functionally dead all the time. And the only way you can be functionally alive unto God is in Christ. And to be consistent and live consistent with what He's made you to be in Christ. Don't go out of that. Don't try to reach out and grab something else like the law or something your flesh can cling on to. You've got to stay consistent with who you are in Christ. And so therefore, the truth of the matter is you are dead by nature, and the law is going to show and prove that very thing, and it's going to do it in Paul's own life. And that's why you get 40 plus personal pronouns running down through here. I. That's why he has to do this setup. And when a person is put in that position, the law comes along. It does its job of showing that you're functionally dead by nature. It shows, it is far, listen, far from making you pleasing and sweet-smelling and acceptable and wonderful and glorious in God's sight. The law comes along and says that your flesh proves it, spotlights it, that your flesh is a functionally dead thing by nature in God's sight. The law can do that. That's one of its jobs. And it's absolutely critical and essential that you perfectly understand and appreciate the reality of this in order to put your sanctified functional life you have in Christ into practice under grace. That's why the proofs that follow are as detailed as they are. And they are extremely detailed. And you really have to take some time with this opening statement, this opening question that states this root element to all the objections and all the misunderstandings. This is where they come from. of being not under the law but under grace. And you have to fully grip it and grasp and clearly see it for what it's saying. There can't be any fogginess or uncertainty about it. You have to see that it is stated this way and stated that way in order to give you a clear understanding of what this final misunderstanding is all about. And even though you really don't think of it as you go through the whole argument, this being the last thing Paul's going to deal with, that once it's done, once this is done, once we get over this hump, it dismisses everything. And by the way, it's just like what we were talking about at the break with these young lieutenants over here. What you learn here is going to be utilized by you for the rest of your life. This isn't something that's why I'm being so careful. And I don't care if you like it or don't like it. I don't care if you think, well, he's being awful repetitive here. Well, there's probably a good reason. And there is. I'm trying to have a ministry in this assembly. And in order to have a ministry, I need to have you all on the same page. I don't want one of you to be left behind. And I don't want one of you to not be fully educated by the time you stand face to face with Jesus Christ and have to give an account for being properly prepared to do the job that you are entering into. That's what we're doing in this assembly. This is preparation, this is job training, so that when you leave this world and this body and stand face to face with Christ, you will already have the education you need to begin your vocation in heaven. That's why this is serious. And that's why I don't want any of you left out. And that's why I'm repeating and repeating and repeating. Because not all of you are here on Tuesday night, not all of you are here on Thursday night. And so I'm just a sweet, kind, lovable, tender-hearted pastor. And I want all of us to do this and make this understandable. So this, as you look at it, realize this is the last thing that when it's done, this is going to dismiss everything. I'm going to take this block of instruction that I've got about the law, and I'm never, ever, ever going to spend a day in my life that I don't either think of it or utilize it in some way. It's going to be with me just like as close as a weapon is with a soldier. And it should have your guard up all the time. You should come to the point, I use the expression, where you can smell legalism. By the way, I was talking to the guys at the break about one of my deacons back in Indiana that was a sergeant in Vietnam. I don't know how many firefights he was in. We had Nick Bacon here. Nick Bacon was in over 150 firefights in Vietnam. 150. And Nick told me that he could smell the enemy. And I laughed and he said, I'm not kidding. I really could. I could smell them. If the wind was right, he said, I could smell them. I knew that smell. One of the guys that was a chopper pilot, Mike Novosel, said Mike Novosel saved 5,000 men's lives in Vietnam. 5,000 without ever firing a shot. And in one time his helicopter was being attacked. He said, a projectile went under my nose. And he said, the smell of that projectile going under my nose, he said, I've never smelled anything like it. And he said, I'll never forget what that smelled like. It was self-identifying. That's what this is supposed to be. You're supposed to be left with an impression on your inner man where you can smell legalism. Your radar is that acute and that keenly aware of God's grace. You say, but I don't know. I can't really identify. I can't define it as clearly as... You will. You will. You will. That's what the next 13 verses are in chapter 8 are all going to do for us. You'll know when you're under grace, and you'll know when you're not. So, don't sweat that. We will get there. But since this is the last thing that dismisses everything, there are no more possible objections that someone could have. There are no more misunderstandings that a person could be thinking that would make it so that not being under the law but under grace could be something that was either refused or balked at or rejected or objectionable to or whatever. And the reason why that is so important to note it in that order of this being The last one is that as you deal with the two misunderstandings or the misassumptions from verse 7 of chapter 7 down through the end of the chapter at 7:25, we have so often noted that Paul is rooting down more and more until this last issue gets rooted up and exposed. And when that thing is finally laid bare, and because he's gone through this process in us and laid open this last issue itself, Paul's now going to the very last vestige of life of the argument. He's going to the last vestige of the problem. That problem has to do, listen to this carefully, this problem is different because this one has to do with the way you think about yourself. That's what this misunderstanding is about. That's what was then that which is good made death unto me is driving at. It's driving at how you think about yourself. You think you're functionally alive by nature? You are grossly in error. And when you think about it, that root of all problems has really been failure to honestly realize that on our own, by nature, in and of ourselves, we're no good. Red and yellow, black and white, all are wretched in His sight. You are no good by nature. You are only good because of who you are in Christ. And Christ in you is what's good. And that's a bitter pill for some people to swallow. You have no goodness on your own by nature that God cares about, accepts, or wants around. And that's really the concept that's the fuel and the life blood for any objection in any manner or form that would be against the idea of not being under the law. That's the fuel of it. We're down to the core reactor, so to speak, in the nuclear reactor. We're down to the very... We're getting ready for the China syndrome. Maybe you didn't see that movie a long time ago. But anyway, this concept that we have some kind of functional life by nature, this is the fuel and lifeblood of any opposing idea of not being under the law and not having it therefore as something that we should pick up and we should utilize and we should operate upon and we should tithe and we should water baptize and we should confess our sins and we should pray two or more gathered together. We should pray the way they did in the Gospels. We should go to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and if we do, then God will, and if then. The lifeblood of that is that every person who does that, whether they want to admit it or not, and whether or not they're aware of it or not, believe somewhere deep within them that there is some natural goodness they can do with that law. No, you can't. It's just like when God was attempting to educate Israel into His Jehovahness and grace. Let's go back to that chart. This is just kind of our timeline chart zoomed way in. When God took Israel through this issue, I was going to add a couple things to this before class, but I had problems with the projector, and so it screwed that all up. But that's okay. You don't need that. This will suffice. When the children of Israel were taken through this education God wanted to give them, you remember that back here, we talked about this before, but again, since today is the day of repetition, God comes along and when He begins to repossess this earth from the adversary, He begins doing it after the Genesis 11 account of the Tower of Babel. You have God coming along and He chooses Abraham. And with this one man, He's going to create a nation. It's going to be a nation of His own creation. He's going to birth it. Did you know, they talk about Jesus and His nativity. Did you know that Israel had a nativity? It's actually called that in the Bible. The nation of Israel had a birth, had a nativity. And it is a nation of God's own creation. He utilizes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel to get that thing started. By the time you get to the end of Genesis, at the end of Genesis 50, Israel has gone now down into Egypt because of a famine, right? Joseph gets stolen away and he's carried down there. And he's pretty good down there because the Pharaoh liked him. And so Joseph did really well. He had that little problem he got thrown into prison for because of the Pharaoh's wife and everything and all that kind of business. But he finally got out, and he finally got restored into a position. And by the way, those aren't stories that we're supposed to go back and utilize like Sunday school lessons and say, well, if we do that, then that's what's going to happen to us. That's all a picture of what's... Everything God's doing here is a mini picture or a preview of coming attractions of what he's going to do way on down yonder with the nation of Israel when they finally get themselves established in that kingdom. And Israel's going to go through a time just like Jacob did, or just like Joseph did, when they're going to be imprisoned. And the first time that's going to happen is when they go down here into Egypt. And they're going to go down here into Egypt for 4 centuries, 400 plus years they're there. A total of 430. 4 centuries they're going to spend there. Now, this didn't start there, but it became fully developed there. And the this that I'm talking about is a particular attitude. There was a particular attitude that got developed, fully developed, while they were in Egypt. But honestly, it began even back there. But it gets into its full-blown thing here. And when God comes along after 4 centuries to deliver the nation of Israel, he wants to educate them into his Jehovahness and grace. And say, look, the way I'm going to deal with you is not on the basis of your power, your energy, your flesh, your wisdom, your anything. I'm going to give you everything you need. That's what his Jehovah-ness is all about. That's why when he appeared to Moses to begin delivering them, he appeared to him in the burning bush and he gave them his name. And that name, I am blank. I am that I am, the long part, the short version, I am blank. And the blank is a blank check. Fill in the blank. I'll be whatever you need. And then he starts giving him compound names of what he will be. I am Jehovah, your Redeemer. I am Jehovah, actually, in the Hebrew, it's your battle ensign or colors, but actually it's your deliverer. And he fills in all of those Jehovah compound names that we've gone over before. But what I'm after is that's the way he wants to deal with them, on the basis of his Jehovah-ness and his grace. But he's got to get this. There's a core attitude that they have. And he's going to begin taking them through a process of education that's designed to get down to that thing and eradicate it and get it out of the way. And so he takes them through an initial education in the verse in chapters 13 through 15. He's going to educate them through the plagues. That's where you get all those plagues, remember? All the flies and the locusts and the hail fire and the darkness and everything. Do you remember when we went over that, though? And do you remember that when we were going over that I told you that those things, before they ever got to the Red Sea, these things here were designed to expose that attitude and get it out of there? And it's interesting, we won't do it, but as you go through those plagues, they'll come along like with the, I think it was the flies or the locusts, and they're going to descend on the entire nation of on all of Egypt, right? Goshen. And they're going to go in there, except there's some of these plagues God says they're going to attack everything except the land where the children of Israel are standing. They're going to attack all the other cattle and all the other people except the people of Israel, the cattle of Israel, the possessions and provisions of Israel. Darkness was one of those plagues. And the darkness fell everywhere except on the Israelites. Now, how would you feel? Here I am, a slave. And all of a sudden, my God shows up. And he starts performing these miracles to take this strong hand of Pharaoh, and with every miracle he performs, he lessens his grip and lessens his grip and lessens his grip until finally he lets him go. By the way, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do with that Antichrist out there. If this chart was as big as it is here, it would be over there past graphic die cutting. But That's what I'm pointing at. I'm not just doing this, but I'm pointing at something that you... Anyway. All of this is a preview of that. But how would you feel as an Israelite? I'd feel pretty special. Wouldn't you like to just say, I told you so. I'm pretty special. Look at me. I don't have any flies. I don't have any darkness. Light here. We're eating well. Didn't kill off our cattle. And then the Passover. If you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel across the top and the doorpost, the death angel will pass over you. I'm not going to die. Start feeling pretty special, right? One of the things that God was trying to educate the man, if his education into his Jehovahness and grace had been received properly, in phase one, which was the plagues of chapters 3 through 15, and if they had stopped to think and thought carefully through everything he went over with them in connection with his Jehovahness and grace, and therefore thought about themselves in connection with that education, the conclusion they would have had to come to, if they would have properly gone through, look, if they had taken just this block of instruction and had been properly educated by it, there's only one conclusion that they could have reached if they would have properly thought about it. And that goes to this attitude. A particular attitude that was developed in them. The first thing that they would have thought, if you were properly educated, watching all of these plagues go out all over the nation of Egypt and hit the Pharaoh's and house and hit all of the Egyptians' house and everything, if you were properly educated in this, the very first thing you would think is, I deserve every single one of those plagues myself. I deserve that. That's what I deserve. They're getting what I should be getting. I should be infested with frogs and flies and lice and darkness and hail and with fire and all of those terrible things. I should be the one who dies when the death angel passes over. I deserve everything those Egyptians are getting. Why? The second thing, because I am a sinner by nature, just like any old Gentile Egyptian. That's what they were supposed to learn. That was the attitude they were supposed to break. This attitude that by nature, I'm not like those Egyptians. Yes, you are. I don't care if God did choose your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't care if God, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by nature were no different than any old Gentile. They were sinners by nature. And they were disgusting and wretched by nature. And the nation of Israel had got to the point, even as slaves that they were, that they thought they were somehow holier by nature. And they were supposed to think there's nothing good in us. In fact, that reminds me of something, and since my time is going to be blown anyway, come back to the 65th chapter of Isaiah and see it in black and white. Isaiah chapter 65. Right in verse 1. If you took this chart on down past graphic die cutting there, you'll come to the point where the cross is. You'll come to the point where the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is. And what began here it's interesting how it begins in the abject slavery of the... By the way, I don't know if you knew this or not. Didn't you hear this just recently? They unearthed part of the diggings around there where they believed that some of the Israelites were. And it was funny because the architects, when they found the wall, a particular wall that had been built, that they dated back to the time that the Egyptians would have had the Israelites enslaved down there, that wall went up with brick so far, and all of a sudden the brick changed. And the brick that went up even farther than that was brick that was made without straw. Said it made the archaeologists' hair stand up on the back of their head. They actually found a wall that has straw, brick with straw up so far, and then all of a sudden brick without straw, which is what the Pharaoh demanded they do. You know, you've seen the Ten Commandments on TV. All right. This is where, in that brick pit, the vain religious system of Israel got itself really underway. I'm not saying that's where it started. I'm saying it had a huge... surge at that time. When Jesus is on this earth, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the biblical scholars of their day, and I saw a program just the other day about the, it was a segment on some TV show about the nativity or about the birth of Christ, and I just could not, it verified everything I've ever thought about a biblical scholar. They are the most satanically thinking, horrible, hideous, wretched, vermin, steaming pile of disgusting whatever I can possibly get away with saying that there is on the face of this earth. They would be what you would scrape off the bottom of your shoe, a biblical scholar. Because they don't believe the Bible, and they don't want you to believe the Bible. They want you to believe them. And if you don't know me by now, that is, they're lower than a politician in my eyes. And if you know me, there's nothing lower than a biblical scholar, a modern biblical scholar. Centuries ago, scholarship was fine. It was with the Bible. Modern scholarship despises the Bible. And I have nothing but abject, total contempt for the whole lot of them. Before you start dealing with the lawyers, like Shakespeare said, get the theologians first. Verse 1, I'm not a theologian, by the way. I'm a biblicist. I believe every word in this book. Here is that vain religious system. This is what was being said during the very time Christ was on this earth. It's prophesied here by Isaiah to take place, and this is the attitude that started right here. Verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me. This is what Christ does. By the way, he does this with two major hallmark signs. Behold me, behold me. He produced hallmark signs of healings. Behold me. That was prophesied. He produced hallmark signs of casting out of evil spirits. Behold me. Behold me. Behold me. To a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day. He's talking about Israel. Unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Why? Because back here, they never did get their proper education that they were nothing by nature. They think they are naturally holy and naturally righteous. And therefore walketh after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. That's, by the way, that could be said for a Christian today living under the law. And all the while thinking, this is godly, this is spiritual, this is great. 10,000 Christians can't be wrong. Best-selling authors can't be wrong. The vain religious system thought they surely couldn't be wrong. When God analyzed it, he said, they provoked me to anger to my face. That sacrificeth us in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves. It's interesting, Jesus brought that up at one time. And lodge in the mountains which eat swine's flesh? Forbidden? Listen, if you want to tithe, you better not be eating pork this Christmas. Because if you're under the law just to tithe, you're under the whole thing. You take it all. So you better not be having a Virginia ham or honey-baked ham. You'd be a lawbreaker. There was a pork industry in Israel. Israel was never to have a pig in the whole country. They were one of the largest pork producing areas in the entire Middle East. Jesus had to kill off a bunch of them. He cast evil spirits into them. They ran and drowned themselves into the water and so forth. But all I'm after is this again is stems from this core attitude, and he's going to get down to it. He says, and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, verse 5, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for here's the expression you've heard 1,000 times, and here's where it came from. I am holier than thou. Ever hear that expression? Well, he's got a holier than thou attitude. What are they saying? They're saying that I'm better than you. I'm good. I've got something good in me. And this is that. And by the way, when they stood face to face with the Holy Son of God, that's what they were saying in his face. The established Pharisaical biblical scholarship of its day looked in the very face of Jesus Christ when Christ condemned their vain religion. They said to him, or thought at least to him in his face, "We're holier than thou." That's how bad it got. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Now, getting back to this, they didn't get that initial concept out of their thinking that we deserve these plagues because, just like those Egyptian Gentiles, we are sinners by nature. And there's nothing good in us at all by nature. And what they had to do then is go into phase two. God prepared another block of instruction, which was actually the keeping you after school because you flunked out here. So we keep you after school. Once they cross the... Oh, yeah, yeah. They crossed the Red Sea. We don't have time to do this. When they cross the Red Sea, what do? They have a praise and worship service. Moses was a genius. One of the greatest. Moses is by far, without any equal, outside of Christ himself, the greatest leader, natural leader that ever lived. No man, no military person, nobody could match Moses in leadership. Think about it. He had to lead about between 2 and 4 million people. He had to take a city the size of New York City. And if you took every person in New York City, everybody, including their insane asylums for the criminally insane, open the doors to them, open every prison, every jail cell, take all the criminals out, he could lead them all. And he not only was a genius in leadership, he was a military genius. He was also a musical genius. He's a man after my own heart. He was a musical genius. And he wrote this gorgeous song when they come up out of the Red Sea in chapter 15 of Exodus. They sing. And you would think, wow, these guys really got it. They're singing and praising God, and we're all happy, and they're all rejoicing and glorifying God and everything. And God is still looking at them saying, "You still don't get it. You just don't get it. That didn't cut anything with me. You think I'm impressed with your singing? I hear the angels singing all the time. They get perfect pitch. That doesn't impress me. How many tambourines you got, or bands you got, or drums you got, or cymbals you've got, or choirs you've got. That doesn't impress me. Fact of the matter is, you're just as disgusting as you were before you went through the Red Sea. You just don't know it. So I'm going to take you through 5 more trials to further educate you in this thing. And if you still have that rotten attitude, I'm going to give you the law and put you under sin's dominion, and that will show you how disgusting you really are." And that's what happened. That's why this is good background to deal with our passage here in Romans 7. And you can come back there then to Romans 7. We'll finish off this. But there's nothing, again, as we look at that verse and realize what's being said and realize the misunderstanding that's being given to us, that we are functionally dead by nature. The law comes along and points that out. It doesn't come along and say, "Hey, I was functionally alive all and well on my own, and then when you showed up, I died functionally." That's the kind of death we're talking about. Not talking about eternal life and death. We're talking about functional life and functional death. No, God forbid that. You're functionally dead by nature. You just need to have that pointed out to you and proven to you. And so there's nothing good in us at all. There's nothing good in us even to the point of considering it salvageable. if I just put you through a proper 12-step program. And you know, that's an important point. What we're doing here is not rehabilitating your flesh. We're not rehabilitating anything here. You have to operate totally outside of it. And you have to operate on an entire new system of norms and standards and an entire new body of wisdom that allows that to properly function. So we're not trying to... It's not a search and rescue operation. We're not trying to salvage anything here. We're trying to junk what's junk. And what's junk is your flesh. What's junk is who you are by nature. We're going to junk that. There's nothing salvageable or anything along those lines. And I know we're out of time and everything, but we should hopefully by some of these things that I've said really start forming in our thinking a little bit better about really what I want you to do is I wanted by these two classes, Thursday nights and today's, I want you to just sit down with it, the misunderstanding, draw up a chair with it, look at it, get to know it, get comfortable with it, and more importantly, hopefully have confidence in knowing exactly what it's saying. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Was then that which is good, that law, made death unto me? Like that I was alive until it came around and it was made death unto me. No. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to do this. And it's this attitude that lies at the root of all problems that anyone could possibly have about not being under that law, but being under grace. And by the way, let's leave on a positive note. All that we have said about this and the things that we've said about how it was like when God took Israel and tried to educate her into her Jehovahness and into his Jehovahness and grace, educate her into operating with God on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace and everything, and even for us to be able to start here in Romans chapter 7 to see ourselves the way God sees our natural selves. And again, there's nothing from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, none of that is talking about the new man. It's all talking about what we are by nature. And that we see ourselves that way. And the law really exposes that thing. Once you get a grip on this, you should, and you should do this, you should mark this down and remember this. From time to time, as we're going through this, take yourselves over to this verse. Come over to Galatians chapter 2. If you want a barometer or you want a litmus test to be able to just see if I'm advancing, if this is starting to click in my thinking, that living under grace and seeing myself under that law, utilizing my flesh, my energy, putting myself to death, slaying me there, exposing my own functional deadness versus being in grace. In fact, in what I used to be in Adam versus what now God has made me to be in Christ. If you want to test yourself to see if you've got some, if you've gone it somewhere, read this verse. Come down to verse 20 of chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. See if this doesn't make more sense now, or starts to make more sense. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Why? He knows that now. I live because he lives. I live because I've been identified with his death. When he died on the cross, so was I. Because as a recipient of redemption, I am fully identified with my Redeemer. Co-crucified, co-dead, co-buried, co-resurrected. And therefore I live. Nevertheless, I live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. See, his living, his functional life is not I. Remember the I's back in Romans 7? Yet not I. I told you, Paul carried this lesson, this block of instruction every day of his life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's where his life is coming from. And the life which I now live in the flesh. I've got to live in this body. It's the only one I've got. and I live it in this flesh. And this is what allows God to take grace and put it on display. It's going to happen in a body that has sin in its members. The life that I live, that I now live in the flesh, I live under the law. No. I live by the faith of, not in. See that? Faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, what did we learn about justification back in Romans 3 when it talked about faith of Jesus Christ? And you don't change that. You don't pull your Greek tools out and start wrenching on that thing to make it say faith in Christ. Faith, what is the faith of Christ? His faithful performance on that cross to produce and give me justification. Do you know that Paul uses the same expression right here to talk about sanctification? Christ performs something faithfully to give me my sanctified life. And the life that I now live, verse 20 says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm living on the same basic principle that I got justified with, only I'm living it as a sanctified man. And that verse is a verse that of a man who's been totally educated and had this erroneous, natural, rotten attitude rooted out, exposed, and set aside. Paul knew that he was dead by nature, functionally. And this could not be said by somebody under the law. This can only be said by a fully educated son under grace. So, check that verse out from time to time. When we're going through this, as we go through, you know, I'd check it out by the time we get down to, say, verse 18, I'd go back and look at it. Then when we get down to verse 23, go back and look at it. And when we begin chapter 8, go back and look at it. And you're going to see this verse become almost like it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. Anyway. All right, we'll stop right there. Tuesday night, question and answer. Thursday night, candlelight. Candlelight communion. Next Sunday, one class, and then the break. Auld Lang Syne, and then the break. Okay. So that's what's coming up. All right. So I'll see you on question and answer on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study magnificent truth like you have given us in your word this day. And we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by you and by your words and not by the words and wisdom of men. And we thank you for the opportunity also to be put on display before the angels and anyone else who cares to look as to the operation of your manifold wisdom and grace. And we thank you for being placed into Christ and in union with Christ. And we just pray that we will continue to live and be dedicated, and it takes dedication, to live consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ. And just now, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if there's anyone here who today has not fully and completely settled the issue in their own mind that they are, if they were to die in this very next minute, going to be in heaven, in God's presence forever, I want you to settle that issue right now. God provided everything you would ever need. If you are here without Christ today, you're here without hope, without help, and without eternal life. But I want you to know that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, as I said earlier, He died for every sin you ever committed, past, present, and future. And He was buried. He died a real death, was buried for 3 days and nights, and arose from the dead to give you a new and eternal life. And you can have eternal life right now by believing that Jesus Christ is your only and all-sufficient Savior. You are fully trusting in His finished work for you and no work of your own to save you, to redeem you, and to be with God forever. And in the quietness of this moment, you can believe that gospel of Christ. You can believe that He died for you, was buried, and arose again, and you can have eternal life. The choice is up to you, but I implore you to make that decision today. Well, Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying together your magnificent word. We pray that it will effectually do its job within us to produce godly thinking and living, and that we might continue on in our studies along these lines until we begin laboring together in your business. And we just pray these things, as always, to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all merit, credit, honor, and glory is due. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.